Well, thank you for being here today to worship. I'm glad you're here because we get to hear from the Word of God. We get to open our scriptures. We get to freely worship and freely read and openly wrestle with what it means to be believers in Jesus Christ in a world like ours. And that is something that we should not take for granted. And so I hope you don't take that for granted. I hope that you have joy this morning in coming. Would you open your Bibles with me to the Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke. Third book of the New Testament. We're going to be looking this morning at chapter 4 of Luke on this Epiphany Sunday. And many of you might have grown up in traditions where you had Epiphany and there were celebrations in your church of Epiphany. Maybe some of you didn't. I grew up in a little town called Tarpon Springs, Florida. Maybe some of you have been there on vacation. It's kind of famous for having a big Greek population and sponge docks and sponge divers, and they go outside. But one of the things I remember from growing up in those years as a little kid was we had the strangest days off of school. Because most of the school district was Greek, we basically were operating on the calendar of the Greek Orthodox Church. And so all of my neighbors had names like Michalopoulos and Savalopoulos and all these different Greek names. And one gigantic day of celebration in our little town of Tarpon Springs was Epiphany. And, of course, Epiphany occurs on a Sunday, but they would have a massive weekend festival where the kids would get off school, and so none of us would have to go to school on those days either. And we'd get to go down to this place, a bayou in the middle of Tarpon Springs, for the Epiphany celebration of the Greek Orthodox Church in Tarpon Springs. And the whole town would gather there, whether you were Greek Orthodox or not. There's a picture I've downloaded from the internet of a little bit more recent celebration of Epiphany. But here we are in the bayou, and you have to imagine this little lake is a couple acre bayou, basically. And around this lake are thousands of people. You know, 20, 30 deep, all kind of looking in on this lake. And in the middle of the lake, there's these boats filled with 13-year-old boys in white shirts. And they're from the Greek Orthodox community. And there you can kind of see a little bit. I know it's a small picture, but in the middle, kind of the upper part of the picture, you see the men all dressed in white. Those are the Greek Orthodox bishops. And they've come from the entire area. And the lead bishop of the Greek Orthodox Church is holding a white cross that's about 2 feet tall. And what he's going to do and what he's been doing in this place for 100 years is they take this white cross and they throw it in the middle of the bayou. And upon the signal from the bishop, 100 13-year-old boys dive into the bayou in search of the cross. And the one boy who finds it, and here's a picture of a recent celebration, emerges from the water with the cross held high, and he's carried out of the water by the 100 other boys on their shoulders up to the stand where the bishop is. And he's taken there, and the bishop of the Greek Orthodox Church gives that boy a special blessing for the year. And it is the grandest and most amazing celebration. You know, we had some kids in our school that got that award, and you know, it's kind of like, whoa, you're holy. I don't get to touch you. But they would sacrifice everything to be there at this event. And grandmas and grandpas, 100 years old, would come, and they would watch this event. Now, I was a Protestant kid. I didn't really know much about Epiphany growing up, and that was my exposure to Epiphany. And I was like, what in the world was that all about? I don't quite understand it. I've come to understand it a little bit more in the modern world. The cross coming out of the water and being held high by this little boy was a symbol, a symbolic way of stating that Jesus is Christ and he reigns. And that was the way that the celebration had developed over time. Unfortunately, many people have lost that. For us, what is Epiphany? What does it mean? What are we thinking about today in the life of the church? Well, what we're thinking about today is who Jesus is. Many people like to keep Jesus in the cradle. In fact, you've noticed maybe on blogs, I've noticed it a little bit. A lot of people, for fun, are calling him little baby Jesus. Well, he was a little baby, but that's not all he was. He grew from being a little baby to being a man who was 100% God, 100% man, who died on the cross, was resurrected from the dead and reigns over all and has promised to come again. He's not just little baby Jesus. Epiphany is the season in the church where we reflect on the announcement of Christ as the Son of God. Now, in the Western tradition of the church, that's focused on the Magi and their coming to Jesus as a young child. In the Eastern traditions of the church, it's more focused on the baptism of Jesus and his proclamation of his first sermon and first miracle. And that's what we're going to be looking at today, the first sermon that Jesus preached, and what he preached on, and what he said about himself. And what I want us to see this morning as we reflect on this passage is this: the mission of the Messiah is the mission of the church. And by extension, the mission that every single one of us who's called by the name of Christ is on. So we'll see that as we emerge into this passage this morning. The problem we face, of course, is that sometimes we don't make the message or mission of the Messiah our mission. Sometimes we reverse the order, and we make our mission the mission of the Messiah. And that can happen very easily. It can happen with political agendas. It can happen with moral crusades. It can even happen with church buildings, where a church loses sight of the fact that it's not here to build structures. It's here to do the work of Messiah. So we're going to reflect on that this morning. Turn with me in your Bible to Luke 4. Let me read for you, beginning in Luke 4. We're going to read beginning in verse 14. Jesus has begun his ministry. He has done his first miracle. He's begun to teach in the towns around Galilee. People are starting to hear about Jesus. He's been baptized by John in the Jordan River. The word is out. And Jesus comes to the synagogue in his hometown of Nazareth. And he's invited to the synagogue. And the way the synagogue service would work is some man of age would be given the opportunity to read scripture. And Jesus, as he comes into this synagogue, takes up a scroll from Isaiah. He finds the place in the scroll that says exactly what these people need to hear. So would you listen as I begin reading in Luke chapter 4 and verse 14. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out throughout all the surrounding country. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. And he came to Nazareth, where he'd been brought up. As was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll, and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." And all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said to them, "Doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, 'Physician, heal yourself. What we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well.' And he said, 'Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath, and they rose up and they drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built, so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. This ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for recording these stories of Jesus for us so that we can better understand who he is, what he was called to do, and Lord, also what it means for us today as Christians, those called by his name, that do his work while we wait for him to come again. So Father, help us this morning not to simply sit and hear, but to be ready to stand and labor and do in the way that you've called us. Father, we thank you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So a few things for us to see in this passage this morning as we reflect on the mission of the Messiah. The first thing I want us to see is who the mediator of this mission is. And it's made abundantly clear in verse 18 when Jesus, quoting this passage from Isaiah 61, this says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me." And then after rolling up the scroll and sitting down, he says to these people, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now understand something. These faithful Jews who were synagogue attenders had heard this passage read many times. Over and over again, the rabbis, the synagogue leaders would have read through the portions of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. And they would have heard this over and over again. But what they had never heard was one of those people that had read this scripture to them telling them that he was the one that it was about. In fact, as you look closely at the passage, it says he rolled up the scroll, he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down. Now, that might seem like me leaving the stage and going to sit in the first row for the rest of the service. That's not how the synagogue service worked. What happened was the preacher, when he was ready to preach, sat down, and the people stood up around him to listen to him. That was the typical posture of worship and hearing the word proclaimed. And so he read the Isaiah scroll. Everyone stood for that. And then he sat and he proclaimed what it meant to the people. And look what it says. All the eyes of everyone in the synagogue was fixed on him. And he said, "I am the one that this passage is about. I am the anointed one." If you look at that terminology in the Greek and the Hebrew, especially, we go back into the Hebrew language, Meshach is the root for the word Messiah. And in the Greek translation, Krio, which leads us to Christos, it means the anointed one of God. And that's what Jesus was saying. I am the one that the Spirit of the Lord has come upon. I am the one that he has anointed. I am the one who will fulfill the promises that you read about in Isaiah. And this section of Isaiah, the last section of Isaiah, is the servant songs of Isaiah. They're about the one who would come to make things right for the people of God. And that's what Jesus chose to preach on in his first sermon in Nazareth. And as the eyes of the people in the synagogue were fixed on Jesus, as he was making these radical statements and claims to them, they recognized that a critical moment of decision had come for them. Would we believe what this Jesus said or not? It reminds me of some of the things that C.S. Lewis has said over the years about the proclamation of the gospel. One of those is quoted in your bulletin this morning. C.S. Lewis' most famous statement about Jesus is that you have to take him at face value, and you can't call him something that he didn't claim to be. So he was either a liar who was telling you false things about himself, or he was a lunatic and he was crazy and he didn't know it, and in that regard he should be feared, or he was who he said he was, the Lord. Another less famous statement of C.S. Lewis that is in the opening of your bulletin this morning, C.S. Lewis said that Jesus always inspired one of three reactions from people. They either hated him, they were terrified of him, or they worshiped him. You know, you can't go around in the modern world, although we think we can, we think it's easy, and be neutral about Jesus. I mean, the Son of God, Christianity says, came to earth in the form of a man. He lived a life without sin. He died on a cross. He was resurrected from the dead. He did miracles. What's your response? It's easy to slough it off and think it's a myth or a fairy tale. But we have to decide this morning who Jesus is, just like these people did. Is Jesus a liar? Is Jesus a lunatic? Or is Jesus the Lord of heaven and earth? If he is who he says he is the mediator of the mission of God in the world, and the only mediator of the mission of God in the world. Not religious figures like popes or pastors or apostles even. Not powerful people. Not rich people. Not smart people. Jesus. And Jesus Christ alone. Who do you say that Jesus is? Now, if Jesus is the mediator of the mission, we have to reflect then on what it was that the mission was about, the fundamentals of the mission. And you go back and you look at verse 15. It says he was teaching them in their synagogues and being glorified by all. And then when he came to Nazareth and he unrolled the scroll and he made these statements, and after he sat down, he said in verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." There's two things that are fundamental to the mission of Jesus Christ in the world. They're not the only things that are important in the mission of Christ, but they're the two most fundamental aspects of what Jesus set out to do in the world. One was to teach, didaskale, to teach about God, to teach about you, to teach about what your joys and your struggles are, to teach you to understand the place that we live in God's governing plan for this world, to teach you where your struggles will be, to show you in advance some of the things that you're going to face in the world, to tell you about the future. Jesus came to teach. And it also says here, quoting from Isaiah, that he came to preach, to proclaim, and to proclaim something very specific. To proclaim the good news. Kerusso evangelizo. To proclaim the good news. And so the two fundamental functions of Jesus in the world are to teach and to preach. And there's a difference between the two things, you know, of course. To teach is to instruct. It's to give people knowledge and understanding, to broaden their horizons on things. That's one very important aspect of what we're supposed to be doing. Preaching is different. Preaching is proclamation. Preaching aims not just at the mind, but at the heart, at the soul, at the place inside of you where the center of your being dwells. It is designed to move you, to get you up, to get you focused on something that the Lord has called you to do, and to inspire you. And what are we focused on to do that? The good news. It's the good news. The main motivation, the only profound and deep motivation that will move us from one place to another in our life is the good news of Jesus. It's not the legalism of the world. It's not morality. It's not hell and the threat of hell. The good news, Jesus understands, the good news is the thing that moves us. It's a joyful movement. It's doing something because there's happiness in it, because there's satisfaction in it, because there's hope in it. Not because you're going to get punished or beaten up or abandoned, so do it or else. It's the proclamation of the good news. It's what the church is called to today, to teach and to preach. You might break that down and say we're called to disciple people and we're called to evangelize people. And everything a church does, imitating the work of Messiah, comes from within those two categories. Even things like mercy ministry, what the diaconate is called in the church to do, is an aspect of discipleship. It's an aspect of proclamation. You give a cup of cold water to someone who's thirsty, And if all you do is give him a cup of cold water and say, here, be refreshed, and you never say, and by the way, this cup of cold water is like what Jesus gives you, then you're not really, really fulfilling the calling. Everything we do should be about discipleship and evangelism. How are we doing as a church? How are you doing as a person? You know, we're only going to do as well as a church as you do as people. Because the church isn't just some nebulous entity out there. The church isn't me, I can tell you that for sure. It's not just our elders. It's us. We are the church. And we are called to disciple, to teach. And we are called to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. How are we doing? When's the last time you told somebody about the good news? When's the last time you bent the story of your life, the struggles, the joys, the failures, the happiness, the satisfaction, the discontentment? When's the last time you bent that into a conversation to tell someone that it was Jesus who gave you life and joy, who brought light to your heart, who gave you the strength to endure in the midst of the struggle? When is the last time you did that? Now, confessedly, churches like ours, we're pretty good at teaching. We do a pretty good job with teaching. But sometimes we don't do a good job at proclaiming. And I don't know exactly why that is. Maybe we're a little fearful. Maybe we've intellectualized things too much. Maybe our hearts aren't quite as alive as they should be. But we are called to be people who teach and proclaim the good news. Sometimes we need to proclaim the good news and then teach. Sometimes we need to teach and then proclaim the good news. But both of those things need to be present. If you don't know when the last time you shared the good news with someone today, then let me tell you something practical you can do. Don't march out of here at the end of the worship service. Stay and learn what it means to go out of this place equipped to do that. You know, if we want something to change, we can't just keep doing the same things over and over. What will you do differently in 2019 to be equipped to be a proclaimer of the good news and a teacher of the righteousness of Christ? Those are the fundamentals of the mission. What about the benefits of the mission? Look at verses 18 and 19. He said, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." It's interesting. The proclamation of the good news, it's very directed in this passage, isn't it? You can't escape it. The good news Jesus was sent to proclaim was to the poor. Who are the poor? Well, generally speaking, if we're to back out and define the terminology, it is those who lack or who are destitute of power to change something. That's poverty. They can't create what they need. They are in need. He talks about different categories of poverty here. Look what he says in the next section. There are poor people who are captives, prisoners, slaves, exiles. There are poor people who are blind, who face disability, if you will, physical disability in one regard. There are poor people who are oppressed, bruised, beaten down, held back. So the question you have to wrestle with when you hear the sermon of Jesus and you reflect even back on Isaiah, and the exhortations that Isaiah the prophet was giving to the Jewish people who were so focused on doing external things and not focused on understanding the true internal things, is what is meant by this idea of the proclamation of the good news to the poor? Is it literally only for those who are economically poor or in prison or physically blind or under oppression? Is that what it's about? Darrell Bach, one commentator, asked the question this way: is Jesus a social, economic, and political revolutionary? Is the mission of the church primarily to confront society's structures so they can be transformed? Or is its primary goal to confront individuals within these structures and pursue changes in individuals that impact the structures they serve? What is it that the mission of the church is supposed to be accomplishing, and among whom? Well, there's a whole category of people that have developed a theology around this passage in particular, Luke chapter 4, and it's called liberation theology. And liberation theology got started in the 50s and 60s in South and Central America amongst Catholic priests who were saying the mission of Jesus is for the economically poor. It's for the people who have not. That's who the gospel's for. And the gospel isn't a spiritual message. It's a physical message of escaping out from under the oppression of governmental leaders and civil authorities and the rich people around you. That's the liberation theology that made its way from Central and South America, even into movements in North America today. It is still popular. It's still out there. In fact, the Pope, Pope Francis, was an advocate of liberation theology when he was a bishop in South America. Is that what this is about? Physical? On the other hand, there's people who say, no, no, it's not about anything physical. All these are symbolic terms. They're completely symbolic. So who are the poor? Well, the poor are people who don't have the knowledge of Jesus. That's all it's about. They just need to get the knowledge of Jesus. Oh, the oppressed. Those are people who are oppressed by the devil. But you know, almost every good commentator that reflects on this passage says, you know, if you take and you stake out the camp on one side or the other of this question, you're missing so much of what the Bible is saying. It's not about only the physically poor. It's not only about the spiritually poor. It's actually in an amazing way about both. And if the church recognizes that, then things can happen. Think about the way Jesus proclaimed in word and deed. Think about what Jesus' brother James said. James chapter 2, and he said, faith without works is dead. And the amazing thing that helps us to understand that is the thing that Jesus says last in this list, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. You know what he was talking about? He was talking about the year of Jubilee. You know what the year of Jubilee was? It was the 50th year in Old Testament Israel. For seven sevens, 49 years, things would kind of operate as normal. People could borrow and lend. Some people would get in debt. Some people would become slave debtors because of their debt. Many people would lose their land and property. They'd have to move around. But this amazing thing happened in Israel in the 50th year. In the year of Jubilee, the year of the Lord's favor. If you turn back in Leviticus, listen to what it says in Leviticus chapter 25. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. And then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. And on the day of atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout all your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you when each of you shall return to his property. And each of you shall return to his clan. And that 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines, for it is a jubilee. It shall be holy to you. You may eat the produce of the field. What was going on? Well, here's what was going on. God was taking the spiritual and he was making it physical. He was taking the things that were spiritually true, and in that 50th year, in an incredibly tangible way, for all the people who are saying, this isn't just spiritual stuff. It touches your lives. It's the year of Jubilee. And Jesus, quoting from Isaiah 61 and 58 in this passage, is saying, I came to do that for people, what the year of Jubilee was. And so the answer to the question of who are the poor, is that the poor, according to Luke chapter 1 and verse 52, look what it says, the poor are the humbled. He has brought down the mighty from their throne and exalted those of humble estate. This doesn't rule out those who are economically rich, by the way. But it does require them to become poor. That is, profoundly aware of what they lack and deeply desirous of the only one who can give it to them. Because of this overt humility, the rich face a far more complex task, the Bible says over and over again, when it comes to responding to Jesus. Matthew 19, Mark 10 are about that. Even the parable of the camel passing through the eye of the needle. Why is that? Because the poor are accustomed to great need, but they cannot supply themselves, and the rich are not. So when Jesus says, I came to proclaim good news to the poor, he's not just talking about people who are economically poor. He's talking about anyone who is willing to humble themselves and recognize, whether their bank account is full or empty, that I do not have what I need to be right with God in and of myself. I need God to come and break me down and save me. That's who Jesus came to preach to. Question today for us is, are we that kind of person? Or are we very content in our suburban Western culture with all the resources that we have at our disposal? Now, how does this apply to the church today? Well, I mentioned the church in China. China is a fascinating place, but you read recently about the oppression. You've heard about the oppression there. And one of the pastors, Wang Yi, who's actually a reformed pastor in China, was recently arrested along with many members of his church. His wife, his family were arrested and thrown in prison because they wouldn't conform to Chinese standards for the proclamation of the gospel and the support of the state. And he wrote a letter, and he gave it to some people, and he said, if I am ever arrested, you need to publish this letter. It's a beautiful letter. Every one of us should read it to recognize how close we are to being in exactly the same situation. Let me quote to you from a couple things he says. He said, if God decides to persecute the church by the Chinese communist regime in order to help more Chinese despair against this hostile regime and lead them to experience disillusionment and take them into the desert of faith, and there to come to know Jesus, who is constantly cultivating and building his own church, then I am very happy to obey God's arrangement, because his arrangement is always loving and beautiful. Those who hold me will be detained by angels. The person who interrogates me will eventually be interrogated by Christ. With this in mind, the Lord has made me sympathetic and sad toward those who are trying me and holding me. Ask the Lord to use me and give me patience and wisdom to bring the gospel to them. It is a manifesto of what it means to be a Christian in this world. And the benefits of the mission of Christ, the proclamation of the good news, should spur us to consider what it means not just to sit comfortably in our chairs on a Sunday morning, but to go as the people of God into the world to touch people's lives with the good news. And what was the response to the mission, or I might even say to the missionary? Look at verses 22 to 30. After Jesus had said these things, it said, all spoke well of him and marveled at the gracious words that were coming from his mouth. They were all impressed at first. The preacher gave a good message. It's kind of like how we can admire politicians who can give a good speech, even though we might disagree with what they say, because look what happens next. And they said, is this not Joseph's son? I remember little Joseph's son. Carpenter's son, uneducated. This is not Joseph's son. And he said to them, probably overhearing their conversations as they were greeting one another at the door of the synagogue, doubtless you will quote to me this proverb, physician, heal yourself. But we have heard you did at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. In other words, a miracle. In other words, Jesus, interesting thing you said today in the sermon. Very well said. Good illustrations. Nice message. But can you do a magic trick for us? Because unless you can do a magic trick for us like you did for everybody else, I don't believe it. They were suspicious of Jesus upon reflection. What did Jesus do? He rebuked them in verses 24 to 27. Truly I say to you, no prophet is acceptable in his hometown. But in truth, I tell you. And he tells two Old Testament stories of prophets among the Jews, amongst the supposedly faithful believing in God. I tell you, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah. Jews, faithful Jews. when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over all the land, and Elijah, the prophet, was sent to none but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, a widow, a woman who was a widow, and also, as described, a Gentile. In the next story, there were many lepers in Israel at the time of the prophet Elisha, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman, the Syrian, a Gentile. In other words, the prophets of God have been coming to you for years and years and years to tell you the truth about God. And you have rejected them over and over and over because of your pride, because of your unwillingness to get on your knees and become amongst the humbled. God's message will not be stopped. It goes out into the world. Like China, there's 250 million Christians who are willing to be arrested to go to church. Are we? And what about the fulfillment of the mission? Look what they did in response. And when they heard these things, all in the synagogue were filled with wrath. And they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. Excommunication and the death penalty for a false teacher. And what had happened as a result of that? Look at the very end of the passage, the fulfillment of Christ's mission. So they rose up and drove him out of the town and brought him to the brow of the hill on which their town was built so that they could throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went away. Does that remind you of anything? Calvary. Brow of a cliff in Jerusalem where Jesus was dragged and murdered because of who he was. And just a little farther down the hill, a cave, a tomb of Joseph, where Jesus passed through their midst and went away. There is even in the beginning of Jesus' ministry, a reminder, an echo of what would happen and the power of Christ to do the work that he came to do, no matter what people did in response. We're called to a mission, church. We are called, in the absence of Christ's presence right now, to be his people, to be humble, to recognize that we are poor, and to be teachers and preachers of the good news of the gospel to any who will listen while we wait for Christ to come and to receive us into his glory. And we do that spiritually, fundamentally, but we also have to be willing to touch people physically. And the supper laid out for us this morning, I want you to recognize, isn't just spiritual. I don't just act out symbols when I'm up here, do I? I hold a piece of bread that's real. You can touch it and taste it. It's incarnate. I hold up a cup with juice and wine in it. It's real. You'll taste it and touch it. Because Christ has said to his people, there is a mystery. And the mystery is this: I am doing spiritual things, but I am calling you to engage physically at the same time. That's what we do as we come to the table this morning. If we believe that Jesus is who he said he is. Let's pray. Father, would you help us now as we come to the Lord's table? Would you give us your grace to come in faith? Would you give us hope as we eat? Would you give us joy as we proclaim and minister the good news of the kingdom, of the gospel, to those who are willing to say that they are poor, that they don't have what they need to be made right with you, but are willing to receive it freely as the gift that you give is an act of grace and mercy. Teach us again these great truths this morning as we come now to worship at the table. In Jesus' name, amen.